Thank you, Dub. One thing, I'm glad that you said that I am a native Texan so as to get rid of that prejudice that I'm a Californian. I realize fully, brethren, that this subject, the title that is here, might have scared off some people, thinking that it would be just a dry technical study of Greek and Greek grammar and translations and so on that would not be edifying in the slightest. And it really is a difficult subject, and I say that not to evoke sympathy, but it is difficult to try to present in a way that's interesting and vital and alive and practical. All I can say is I'll just do my very best to do so. Of course, I believe these technicalities, if you want to call them that, are vital. Just in a general way, I can say, I'm sure we all realize that when we read our English Bibles, we're reading translation. And if somebody, somewhere, a number of men had not studied Greek and Hebrew for many, many years, you and I would not be able, most people wouldn't at least, even to read God's Word. So it isn't just some sort of literary luxury, this study of Greek or Hebrew. It's something vital, and I'm sure that God raises up men to become competent in those languages, and we ought to be glad that He has. Because otherwise, we'd have to dig into that. I was exposed to a year of Hebrew in Abilene Christian. That's way back there when that's all they offered. And it was very difficult. But these languages we should be interested in. I know that not everybody, of course, is vitally interested in that, but somebody has to. And I can say right now, brethren, I do not believe that we in the Church of the Lord should be satisfied to let denominational, sectarian Hebrew and Greek scholars do all of the Bible translating. Why should not we in the church raise up real scholars who are competent to translate God's Word? Isn't that logical? Because God used Hebrew and Aramaic to some extent and Greek in which to reveal His will. Now, I realize, of course, that people can become lopsided about this and become impractical, but just the same, somebody ought to study it. And saying those remarks, of course, that does not imply that I believe we do not have generally reliable English translations. Of course we do. But that's still what I said at first stands true. We ought to have somebody. I invite your attention after just this statement I want to make. Of course, I appreciate very much the invitation from the elders here and from Dub McClish to participate in this lectureship. Even though we drove 1,475 miles one way to get here, we believe that it's worth it, and we're enjoying it immensely. Now, when Dub comes up here, I know it'll be 5 minutes more, and I want to tell Dub right now, lest I get carried away. At the end of that 5 minutes, Dub, you raise your hand or you speak up and tell me my time is up, because seriously, I do not want to run over my time. Now I invite your attention, please, to Hebrews 4, 11 through 13. And of course, you're invited to read that. I'm using mainly the American Standard Version. When I first started preaching a long time ago, I was told that that was the most accurate translation. And I still believe that as a whole, the American Standard Version of 19:1 is the most reliable. But, of course, the good King James is a conservative translation. But this is from the American Standard. The writer says, "Let us, therefore, give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living." Let me pause right here in the Greek sentence there. In order to emphasize it, the writer put the present participle zone living, the first word in the clause. Now, if you've studied Greek for many years, and I know many of you have studied it, that's a way of emphasizing it. And literally, very literally, it says living for the Word of the God. And that means for the Word of God is living. Living is his main point there, but we'll get into that more For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When I look at my Greek Testament and that word laid open, it's most interesting, of course. I know that not everybody is concerned about that. Now, some of you, how many of you might have your Greek Testaments here? I know a number of you studied. I hope that we have. Anybody here has a Greek Testament? Of course, I wouldn't be worth a dime without mine. But anyway, on this word here, tetrachelismenoi, is a word where we get our English trachea. And what is the trachea? The neck. And the writer here says, all things naked and having been exposed in the neck and trachea before the eyes of him. I'll tell you, that's a vital thing. We expose ourselves in that figurative sense before God. Everything is naked before God. The Word of God is living, and it pierces and penetrates even to the very depths and intimate recesses of our lives. Now, I find that this is a passage of Scripture just to get started on. And that's why we ought to be interested in studying the Scripture, not only in any translation, but some of us at least in the original language, to see how living, alive, packed with power, full of God's dynamics, that original is. The Greek is the original, as you know of this. And this book of Hebrews, to those of you who've ever studied it, it's perhaps the most difficult Greek in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is a beautiful literary monument. And the Greek is therefore advanced, very hard indeed. But it is a majestic book, and one that refreshes us constantly. I just say that Dr. A.T. Robertson, if you've ever studied Greek, he wrote a Greek grammar with 1,454 pages. Here's a statement he made that I agree with heartily. I know what he means, and I'll explain what he means and what he doesn't mean, and what I mean and do not mean. He said, on page XIX in the introductory part, the Greek New Testament is the New Testament. All else is translation. Now, that's true. Now, I've already said that does not mean that there's not a reliable English translation or French. Remember that the Bible, the King James or the American Standard English translation, is not the only Bible. The hundreds of languages all over the world, 3 to 4 billion people that do not know anything about the King James and couldn't read it. We must remember that the other people of the world have a right to have their translation, the French and German and Russian and Dutch and Afrikaans or anything else. And therefore, what Robertson said is correct. God used the Greek language as the original of his New Testament, and all else is translation. Question, do you have the right to dig into the original that God gave? Well, of course, I think the answer to that is obvious. Certainly I have the right. And I believe myself that many earnest gospel preachers will naturally want to dig into the original that God gave. Notice I didn't say that you had to do it, every one of you. No. But it's natural. I know it was with me. I certainly didn't quit my business career after I was married and to start out to try to be a gospel preacher and go to Freed Hardeman and sit under N.B. Hardeman's feet simply just to give little sermonettes on social and psychological issues. I want the Word of God, and I want to dig into it all that I possibly can. Now then, let's think about another thing. Robertson said, I have never gone to the Greek New Testament without receiving fresh illumination on some point. The charm lures one on forever. I know what he means, of course. He was a specialist in it. We know, of course, that he did not get all of the truth, not because of lack of study of the original, but because of sectarian influence. But it does refresh the person who digs into it. And I'd like to say that the richness of God's original Greek New Testament, brethren, is simply inexhaustible to those who have spent the time and paid the price to dig into that wonderful book that God gave us. I really believe that many members of the church need to think on these things. We tend to think that the King James or the American Standard is the Bible, the only one. The French don't have one. The Germans don't have a Bible. The Russians don't. Nobody but English-speaking people. Of course, that is not true at all, is it? Now, in saying what I've said, I have not shown any disrespect. I do not mean it, and I have not said any disrespect to any worthy translation in any language by saying that I have the right to go to God's original testament. Now, some people might think that's contradictory, but I just don't agree with them at all on that. I can dig into the best translations, which I do. I can go to the original and try to understand that fully. And all of that will help me to understand more of what God says. Now then, in these translations, I'm giving quite a little bit of time to translation because that's a part of my subject. And I believe that it needs discussion. I'm going to refer to different translations. Some of them are counted as liberal, and they are liberal in certain portions. And I'll refer to the conservatives. And incidentally, I am a full-fledged conservative. Now, some might not think that I am. The way we use those words, of course, you understand what I mean there. Three of my former students are all three sitting right over here. They're graduates of the school, and I appreciate them, and I'm hoping that they're here partly due to my influence. They will testify that I am a thoroughgoing conservative and that I'm opposed to liberalism in all ways. In fact, my liberal brothers, they think that I am a hopeless legalist. They really do. Well, now, most of you know what they use by that term. They think that I don't believe in salvation by the grace of God. That is not only absurd, but that's insulting, really. It really is. I can say accurately that I was preaching the grace of God directly from God's Word. The whole counsel of God 20 years before many of them were born. I know that that's true. That's not to my credit. I've dug in the American Standard Translation thousands of hours through all these 48 years of preaching and presenting, I believe, the grace of God. I have a wad of sermons. I believe I've preached 12 different sermons on the grace of God. Yet they think I'm a hopeless legalist because I don't go along with their liberalism. Now, I'm saying that. But that does not mean, brethren, that I have been and want to be a partisan conservative where I just line up with necessarily all of my conservative brethren without thinking and without real and honest and thorough examination of the evidence. Let's not primarily seek to be conservative or liberal, as some might conceive of those ideas, but we should seek truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, regardless of whether that truth is considered to be conservative or liberal. If that isn't right, I can't think at all. Now then, I do not always please all of my fellow conservatives, and I certainly hardly ever please my liberal brothers. But I'm going to pursue that truth. And that's why I have things in the book, in my lectures, that some of my conservative brothers will not agree with. Well, I'm sorry, but I have not made those statements lightly. And I approve in any translation. I don't care whether it's considered liberal or conservative. I approve in any translation where I know by these many, many years of hard study of the Greek that they're correct. Does that mean that I have put a stamp of approval on the whole thing? Why, certainly not. Certainly not. But wherever a translation is right, we must approve it if we're not prejudiced. And if it's wrong, even the King James or even the American Standard, where it's wrong, I'm going to condemn it. Of course, I get into trouble. I'm not saying that the whole version is bad. The King James is good and reliable in general, but everybody, for example, knows that Acts 12:4, the translation Easter, is contrary to the Greek. And, of course, some of my conservative brethren don't even want me to mention that. They want to sweep that under the rug. Well, if you're going to sweep that under the rug, let's sweep under the rug some of these criticisms against the liberal version. Let's be absolutely honest. All in this world, brethren, that I'm trying to say and trying to do is to seek God's truth, the facts, linguistic facts, scriptural facts, truth, wherever it's found, and stand upon it, regardless of whom that pleases or displeases. That's my purpose. Shouldn't that be our goal? Nobody denies that we have good, standard, reliable versions as a whole, by which we may find out how to be saved from our sins, become children of God, and how we may live the Christian life. Well, I've never denied that. Nobody, no scholar denies that. You can take the King James, the American Standard, the New King James, and certainly find the way of salvation. But that does not mean that you necessarily know every one of the hundreds and hundreds of exact points that you find in the original. Just like I pointed out right here, this word zone in Hebrews 4:12, you just simply do not know how that's emphasized in the original until you look in the Greek Testament. I mean, the King James, the American Standard, the other versions do not put that first. Well, I understand. They say, well, that wouldn't be idiomatic English, and that's right. But then you just don't get all of those exact points. It's impossible, practically speaking impossible, to translate from the Hebrew and the Greek with all of the force, all of the exactness, all of the connotation, all of the literal meaning, and put it into a translation that the public would accept. It's impossible. They wouldn't accept it. And you know, believe it or not, the American Standard, the American Standard Version of 1901 has been criticized by some and said, well, it's too literal and stays too close to the Greek. It'd be a laughable matter if it weren't serious. Well, that should be what I should want and you should want, something that's literal, that is, stays with it naturally in understandable English. And I insist that the American Standard Version of 1901 is quite understandable, stately, dignified English. Yes, it has certain archaic words that should be eliminated. But you cannot bring out all of the force in a translation. Somebody says, well, I like so-and-so translation because it's the easiest to understand. Brother, did you know that that's not the final test of that? Oh, yes, we should make it as clear as possible in our own native language. But I happen to know that some of the translators will make an interpretation of some original Hebrew or Greek and then put that in easy-to-understand English, and his thought will be easy to understand, but that doesn't prove that that is what the thought was in the Greek or Hebrew. See the point? Somebody says, well, Brother Cummings, don't you know that the Bible, all the Bible is simple as ABC? No, sir, I don't know that. Neither did the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 3:16, as you well know, Peter respectfully referred to our beloved brother Paul and mentions the fact that in his scriptures, in his writing, there are some things, what? Hard to be understood, which the ignorant and the unsteadfast rest, W-R-E-S-T, twist unto their own destruction, as they do also the other scriptures. But the Bible, some parts, Scripture says, are easy to understand. Now, I've lived long enough to know that there are members of the church who have been taught that even by preachers. Bible just simple as ABC from beginning to end. That is not true. There's book, chapter, and verse to prove it. We should not be telling people like that. Yes, yes, we can find out what to do to be saved, and we can understand God's general way of salvation. Yes, but that doesn't mean that there are not some things hard to be understood, and it is not always easy to translate. I remember reading not long ago about some brother jumping on the translators for changing Acts 26:28 so much from the King James. Well, if you've studied advanced Greek, you know that Acts 26:28 is extremely difficult, elliptical Greek. And that's why the translators struggle with that. And I'm not positive exactly what that was intended, whether in seriousness or in irony, and it's not an easy matter to settle. But this person was jumping on the others as if that Greek is simple as ABC. Anybody that didn't follow the King James, just they didn't believe it. Well, that kind of stuff doesn't go over with educated people that know anything. We ought to be honest about that. Some things are not easy to understand. Now then, we want to know what God actually says. Easy to understand or hard to understand. Brethren, this translation matter, and I have another lecture coming up. I hope you see fit to come back to that later. What I do not cover here, but I want to mention this translation because I do refer to them. This translation business is not a matter of putting, say, 1, 2, 3 versions over here that are absolutely 100% flawless. And over here on the other side, put these various popular modern versions. They are 100% from the devil. And let's put them into the trash can. There's not one good word that can be said about them. That is not the situation. Now then, I think that all versions are equally accurate. Are equally inaccurate? Why, certainly not. But they all have flaws, even though we can understand substantially what God is saying about doing, about what to do to be saved. Just like the King James has that, but that isn't the only thing. But it is a great translation and the American Standard. But it doesn't mean it's absolutely flawless. There are some of these translations that have so many serious errors that I do not recommend that the average person use as his or her main Bible if that person does not know the original language or does not have somebody to help or does not know how to see these flaws. I do not recommend that the average member of the church use the New International Version, which has many good points and bad points too, use that as his main Bible without reference to the King James or the American Standard. And I do not recommend that you use the Revised Standard Version as your main Bible. And certainly not, of course, like the Amplified and the Living Bible. Those are far out indeed in many points. So I hope that you'll watch closely and see what I'm saying, brethren, and what I'm not saying. I want to be fair, without prejudice, regarding any translation. In my lectures, I even have point out on Hebrews 10:26 that the Jehovah's Witness translation, which of course is biased and had a terrible blunder on John 1:1, a gross blunder trying to uphold the humanity of Jesus, that is, that he's not divine, but it had a good translation in the first part in Hebrews 10:26, brings out the force of the Greek. Now then, the New American Standard Version, it has many good points. It says, you'd think that that's the version that is just a revision of the American Standard Version. Now, with all due regard and fairness, that is not true. It is virtually a new translation. And it has a number of good points, but it has a number of bad ones. And one of the most glaring blunders of all, it just nearly ruins its mind, although I'll admit, and gladly so, where they are right, 2 Peter 1:10, if you happen to have a New American Standard Version, there the Calvinistic bias stands out like a sore nose. And here's the way the New American Standard Version reads in part on 2 Peter 1:10. Quote, watch it closely, please. Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Now I know from 38 years of study of Greek that that is false. And I know that those men knew enough Greek to know that that was not the translation of that Greek. Brother Cummings, that's a pretty serious charge. Yes, sir, it is. And so there's one alternative. Their Calvinistic bias where they would not allow them to translate that Greek right in that verse is simple compared to some. Now, what does the American Standard or the King James, all of the conservative versions give about like this, quote, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. They couldn't take that. The strict Calvinists just do not believe that the calling and the election of a person can in any sense be called yours. They just won't tolerate it. They'll twist the scripture. And they did it right there. And notice, make certain about his calling and election. Now you've got the same translation butchery in J.B. Phillips, Charles B. Williams, William F. Beck. Good news for modern man. It should have been bad news the way they butchered it in certain places. Today's English version, Goodspeed, and the New English Bible. Now, most of those have a lot of serious errors. But wherever they are right, verse by verse, well, I'll admit that. Honesty demands it. But that doesn't mean that I should say, now, you should use the Goodspeed's translation or the New English Bible for your main version. Certainly not. Now then, right here, somebody says, Brother Cummings, you mean you do not believe that God calls and elects us? Well, of course I do. But that's not the point. We're concerned now about what Peter said, what Peter had in mind in 2 Peter 1:10. That's the point. Well, Peter wasn't talking about God's calling and election. I mean, calling it God. He says, you give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never stumble. Incidentally, that one verse, if it doesn't jerk the rug out from under Calvinism, it couldn't anything. And so those men who translated the New American Standard Version just glaringly, and I say deliberately mistranslated, because if they didn't deliberately do it, then that would mean that they didn't know what the Greek is, and I know that they know what that Greek is there. Now that's just, of course, a serious matter. I've already said, New American Standard Version has many good points. You point out one to me, let me get my Greek Testament examined. If it's right, why, I just gladly will commend it. And I'll tell you very frankly, you can think about it, jump on me later. The New International Version has many good points. And I want to tell you that the Revised Standard Version, even, though translated by liberals and all, has many good passages where they've translated it accurately. And actually, the Revised Standard Version is conservative compared to this wild TEV and Amplified and Living Bible and all of that. But they have made many points. But they do have some very serious errors. Now, Moffat's translation, Weymouth, they're not accurate enough to be your main Bible. I want to mention this. Brother Jack Lewis of Harding University, two earned doctor's degrees, PhDs, I think, really, is probably the most learned man in all the brotherhood. Now, he's written a book that he's entitled, let's see, it's the English Bible, the history of the English Bible from the King James Version to the New International Version. That is a tremendous book, a 400-page scholarly book. I fully respect Jack Lutz for his tremendous scholarship. If you want to learn something about the translation, study that book. Now, I want to say, I do not accept every statement and conclusion Jack makes there. But I want to tell you, I respect him. And before I differ with Jack Lewis on Hebrew or Greek, I want to do my homework. And you better, because he'll trip you up. But I'm commending that book if you want more information. It is a monument of great information. But I want to say that because I want to let you know I'm not prejudiced against Brother Jack Lewis. I appreciate his tremendous scholarship, and I regret having to differ in certain few points, but he's done a great work there. As I go on here, now then, I probably will not be able to complete this, but I'll just try to pick it up next time. I want to start on Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. Get started on it anyway. Let's turn there in our Bibles. We've already had that mentioned by various speakers and so on. And really, in studying this, we ought not to deal just with Hebrews 10, 26. The American Standard Version, one of its good features is its paragraph structure. I'm aware that the original does not always at all have paragraphs, but sometimes it does in certain ways. But it is very important in order to get the connected result to read the whole unit. Now, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 should be read as a unit, should not be separated. Here's the American Standard Version. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, now watch please closely, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith or by which he was sanctified, made holy, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge whom? His people. Not merely the world, but his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, just right here on the side, I know myself, with all Christian love, that there are many liberals in the church today who are always talking about we're saved by grace and ridiculing the idea of work. That they say that works have nothing to do with it and overemphasize it. They need to read and believe what God has said in this passage. Well, do I enjoy thinking about these fearful things? No. It's not a matter of what I enjoy thinking about. What has God said? And this passage right here, and somebody says, oh, well, that's not talking about real Christians. I've just read it. The blood by which he was sanctified, the blood of Jesus Christ, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Here are people saved by the blood of Christ, saved by the grace of God. And God Almighty is saying, if we get into a condition where we begin to sin willfully and count this thing by which you were once saved here, an unholy thing, it's going to be a fearful thing for you to fall into the hands of the living God. All of this talk about salvation by grace being without any kind of works and any kind of law contradicts God's word. It contradicts this right here. And they say, well, I can't harmonize. Well, you need to get to burning the midnight oil. Study until you can see the harmony. And of course, right over here in the second chapter, but my time will just about be up before I can get going in that. Hebrews, the second chapter, these verses, you know. While I'm on this point, let me reach over there just a minute. I'll pick up this later. Maybe I ought to leave it hanging anyway. Maybe it'll help you to come back. I don't know. Maybe it'll help you to stay away, though. Hebrews 2, 1 to 3. Therefore, we ought to give thee more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. Now watch it, please. For if the word spoken through angels, the Mosaic law, in other words, prove steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, receive a just recompense of reward. Now did the writer say, we don't have to worry about all of that at all. We can just do anything we want to. We're saved by grace, saved by the blood. We don't want to be old legalists like old Cummings. If every one of those back there received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which, having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? Do you see what that writer's saying? If under the Mosaic law they did not escape every transgression, received a just recompense of reward, God's word, not coming, said, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation through the Lord, which of course is salvation by the blood of Christ, salvation by the grace of God? Just try to harmonize that with all this palaver we hear today about ridiculing works or law of any kind. Just let it soak in, brethren. You tell me now, Dub. But over here at the beginning, I want us to get back to this. I want to start on the Greek on that in due time. Now, one point of crucial importance here, I know we've had discussions of this, and I'm not trying to agree or disagree with anybody. I don't even, not even thinking about that. Here's the ambiguity, the lack of clearness. If we sin willfully After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. The question is he talking about just one sin, or is he talking about a course of continual sin? That's the crucial point. The translations, the King James, the American Standard, as good as they are, they leave that ambiguous. But the Greek, brethren, is not ambiguous. Now, I'd be glad if we just had real professors of Greek. I've taught Greek 14 years, but I'd be glad to have the PhDs from around who teach Greek to be here and just see if this would stand up. Of course, I know that it will. But the Greek shows clearly, and I'll discuss that later, that the writer is talking about a course of sin. Now, just a few moments that we might have remaining here. Looking over here, if you have your Greek Testament, I don't want to bore you with anything you don't want to hear, but I want to support what I've been saying. In verse 26, any of you have it at all? Look at verse 26. Hekusios gar hamarta non ton hemon metato labain tena pignosin tethalatheas ukedi peri hamartion apolepatas usiav. That means for willingly. First word in the Greek clause, an adverb. That means willingly, deliberately, intentionally. Hamartanon ton hemon is a genitive absolute construction, they call it in Greek grammar, with a present participle. That means it's a circumstantial participle that indicates duration here. And the writer, who was a master Greek scholar, of course, he says literally, for willingly sinning, I want to read it the way it just literally, willingly for sinning us after thee receiving the full knowledge of the truth, no longer concerning sins is being left to sacrifice. All right? What he's saying in English? For while we willingly go on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin. Now that will stand up. You can take any of your grammars in Greek, the genitive absolute with the present participle, beyond all doubt. I've never seen a grammar in my life. I had to use 35 of them on my master's thesis, and not one of them ever denies the duration concept of the present participle. Now, all of that, you say, well, I don't care anything about that. Well, but that's God's word, and we need to know what he said. Okay, we'll just pick up there next time. I want to stop right on time. Thank you, Deb.